Right, Ordinance of Covenanting. This is the 24th week. Part 3 of Covenanting According to the Purposes of God. remind you that the fourth term of communion is that public social covenanting is an ordinance of God obligatory in churches and nations under the New Testament. So the last 2 weeks, we've looked at how covenanting is related to the purposes of God. And last time we were looking at the relation of covenanting, particularly with respect to the predestination of the people of God, or the election of the people of God to glory. So what we want to look at tonight is really a relatively wide range of things that pertain to the predestined people of God that are at the same time we have to understand that they're only enjoyable in terms of the covenant. So we're really looking at the idea that there is a correspondence between the purposes of God in predestining his people and this idea of covenanting. And it has to do with the reciprocal relation between the eternal covenant that is expressed in and through the election of the people of God. And the act of covenanting whereby those who are elected take hold of that covenant. So there's a covenant there. The administration of that covenant in turn is asking those who are the elect people of God to take hold of that covenant. And there are peculiar privileges, peculiar features of the life of the elect people of God that pertain to those who are in covenant with him, with God, and could not pertain to them if they were not in covenant with him. So the election of God is purposeful in terms of what we've already talked about. The covenant of God is the context in which that divine purpose comes to fruition for those who are called and chosen. So really going to be looking at this question, and this is it tonight, although there are two distinct parts that we're going to have to this answer. But question one, what belongs to the elect people of God and confirms their status as a people in covenant? How do we know that they are the elect people of God in covenant? And this is really, this is a question, as we're going to see, has bearing on our assurance, our growth in grace, It has bearing on a lot of things that we may not think about, but if we understand, if we're the elect people of God, these things that accrue to the elect by reason of this covenant. Right? This covenant is binding these blessings to the elect. So, the people of God were elected to privileges that can be enjoyed only by those in covenant with them. I want to begin looking at Deuteronomy 4:13.
Deuteronomy 4:13, and he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone.
They're called into a relation, a covenant relation. The election is is to enter into. They've been chosen to enter into this covenant relation. So theirs is a heavenly calling to which they were elected to enjoy. Look at Romans 9:11.
Romans 9:11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth.
The fact is that all the saints being called and chosen faithful, Abraham had been a partaker of this call. God delivered him to him the command to leave his native land, which the patriarch obeyed. Genesis 12:1-4.
Genesis 12:1-4. Now the Lord hath said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will shew thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran.
So, when God calls Abraham, just like when he calls any of the elect in time, just as is implied by this eternal purpose that is summed up in election, it is not without purpose. It is not to no end. And it's not something that it's not something that's going to be, indefinite. But there's a definite purpose. You know, when God elects, he elects to an end. He has an end. Now, the end with respect to himself is the expansion of his declarative glory through the salvation of some elect sinners. On the other hand, when we talk about the elect sinners, that status of election carries with it a benefit to them as well. So, in terms of election and reprobation, just to simplify the idea here that we're talking about, in the case of election, the people who are elect are going to they're going to contribute to this expansive declarative glory as much as the reprobate, right? But the difference is actually not whether or not God is going to get more declarative glory, that there's going to be this expansive declarative glory. The question is, what about those who are giving or yielding this declarative glory? And in the case of the elect, they're going to do so willingly. They're going to do so to their own benefit. And this is all the result of the covenant, being within the covenant, right? Those who are outside of the covenant, they're going to yield it, but it's going to be to their detriment. So that effectual call then led Abraham to obey the special mandate to go forth to Canaan and to believe the precious promises that had been made to him. I want to look at Hebrews 11:8-9.
Hebrews 11:8-9. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise.
Yeah, so we know that Abraham doesn't simply obey as though this command was a legal imposition, right? He's not, in other words, interacting with God in terms of an attempt to resurrect the covenant of works. He's interacting with God through a redeemer. And so that's why he makes sacrifices. That's why he embraces signs and seals that point beyond what he's doing to what someone else is going to do, which is Christ, the Christ to come. That's why he's very clearly identified as the father of the faithful, right? Because he is unequivocally focused on the Christ who is to come. And he's unequivocally fixed on that point. Right? When the covenant of God was established with him by that call, he laid hold upon it. In other words, he accesses that covenant by covenanting, all right, and testifying to his acquiescence in it by believing in the Lord, by sacrificing unto him, and by receiving circumcision as a covenant sign. So look at Genesis 17:24-25 together with Romans 4:11.
Genesis 17:24-25, And Abraham was 90 years old and nine, and he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin.
Romans 4:11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also.
So Abraham, when he takes hold of the covenant, he signifies that by applying the sign of the covenant to himself and to his servant. And he's very quick to do that. And he will do that again when Isaac is born. He does it to Ishmael, and he'll do it to Isaac. So he is careful. And what he's showing us is in that there are a couple of things, right? We know that there's a sacrifice going on from the broader context of the passage. We know, going back to Genesis 15, all of this is preceded by this very elaborate sacrifice where he's passing through the pieces of the dismembered animal, and it ends with the appropriation or application of the sign of the covenant to all those in his house. So we see in that he is not only acquiescing in it, But he acquiesces in it with an eye toward the fact that he understands it's not something he's going to do. That's the whole point of that sacrifice. It's not by works that he's going to do. He's looking for the redemption. He's looking toward or forward into time for that hope that is identified at the very beginning of Genesis, the seed of the woman, right? The Messiah is coming. And they don't know when, but they know when he does come, he will in fact accomplish that which Adam failed to accomplish. And he will do it for his people. And Abraham takes hold of that. He's not looking backward to what Adam failed to do. He's looking forward to what Christ, he believes, will actually accomplish. And he has complete faith in that. And that's why Abraham, again, throughout the New Testament, we find Abraham referred to as the father of the faithful and a man who is great in faith and so on. Because everything that he's doing with an eye not to the failures of the flesh, but to something beyond the capacity of someone who is simply human. Right, so he's looking beyond for a mediator to come, and I would argue that there are elements in this forward-looking. There are recognitions that the Redeemer has to be man, but there are also elements of what he's looking toward that indicate he understands that this Redeemer must also be God. All right. That is, the promise of that covenant was to the Jews who were called, so its seasonable duties, and consequently the exercise of engaging to it were incumbent upon them, appears from the record of the specially momentous day of Pentecost. I'm going to look at Acts 2:1 and compare it with Leviticus 23:15 and 16.
Acts 2, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place.
Leviticus 23, verses 15 and 16, and ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord.
Right, so the day of Pentecost is day 50. Which is the day after seven sevens. And that, if you remember from a few weeks ago, that idea of seven or Sabbath is intimately tied into this idea of oath-taking or covenanting. Right? So this is giving us, I think, a hint that there's something about this day of Pentecost which is in some sense going to show forth the complete purpose of this everlasting covenant as it's being revealed in time. So, manifestly then, keeping in view the covenant by inculcating on the people in regard to baptism its sign. That's what ends up happening. Look at Acts 2, 38 and 39.
Acts 2, verses 38 and 39. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call.
So Peter is, I think, very clearly there. He's keeping in view this idea of not only the everlasting covenant, but the administration of this covenant, and even I think there are reasons to argue here. The shift in administration from the Mosaic administration to what we would call the gospel administration. And he ties them together with this discussion about the promise being to them and to their children. He's referencing, in fact, in an indirect way, the same promise made to Abraham and his children. But now we see that the sign of the acquiescence in this covenant is no longer circumcision, but baptism. All right, now I'm not going to get into it here, but this is a good part of the reason, because of the continuity of the covenant of grace. This is a very large part of our argument against the Anabaptists and Baptists for retaining infant baptism. We don't reject that. There's not been this radical disconnect in the covenant of grace. We've gone from something which was typical and shadowy to something that is, in fact, more spiritual in its import. And so the things that were typical and shadowy, and that includes, by the way, remember, the Mosaic Covenant is at every point enforcing this idea that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. That idea really began with giving Abraham that sign of circumcision. Circumcision is telling Abraham it's that the Redeemer or the redemption is not going to come through the issue of the flesh, but through the issue of a spiritual seed. And hence the shedding of some blood and all of that, right? So not merely then to the Jews was its precious promise of the seed Christ, but to the Gentiles also. Galatians 3, verse 16.
Now to Abram and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ.
So there's a promise made, but we know from what Paul says, the promise does not only take in the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. That promised seed was to be for all who are the elect of God, whether Jew or Gentile. And that's already clear if you read the promise made to Abraham. He's going to be the father of many nations. There's not this limitation to one nation of the Jews. Right? That is clearly a temporary arrangement for a limited period of time. And that is going to go away with the coming of Christ, at which point all people from every nation and kindred and tribe and tongue, all people, all kinds of people, are going to be taken into that promise, that covenant promise. So faith in him and the duty of keeping and of entering into covenant with him under the latter dispensation are now obligatory on all. Right? It's not just on the Jew, but on the Gentile. Look at Galatians 3:8-9.
Galatians 3:8-9. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham.
So Paul's just confirming what I just asserted, right? That this promise in Christ is not limited only to Jews. Now, there are going to be a lot of Jews that get very angry with this, and we see them continually chiding with Jesus in the Gospels. They don't like that. Right? They really don't like the fact that anybody other than a Jew would be brought into that kind of relation. They view that as, in some respects, a cheapening of their position, what they view to be their position. And and we're going to talk about it tonight a little bit more, they are going to be recalled as a nation and people. The fact is, they have to learn, first of all, that they are not the only nation and people of God. And that requires, a series of severe humiliations in history to bring them to a point where they're willing to acknowledge that. The gospel then is preached that men receiving the external call may be called effectually, thus brought to receive the promise and fulfill the duties required. So let's look at Acts 13, 46 to 48.
Acts 13, verses 46 to 48. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we return to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed.
So we need to think of the preaching of the gospel, the exposition of the word of God, the revelation of God's special knowledge, or that special revelation of God's word, is like a big net. But if you know anything about how they fish with nets, they set the nets so that the holes in the net release whatever size fish or whatever kinds of fish, perhaps, they don't want to catch. And the net ends up catching, generally speaking, ends up catching what they're trying to catch when they pull the net through the water. That's what the gospel is said to be like. Right? It's coming to all who hear. It's like the net falling upon all those fishes, but only the elect are going to get caught in that net. Everyone else walks away unchanged by what they've heard. Everyone else is, or I should say, they're not permanently changed. It may change them for a while, but the elect are permanently changed because they're not only hearing an outward call, but there's an inward and effectual call. And that inward and effectual call of the Spirit of God is bearing a peculiar testimony in themselves to the truth of what it is they're hearing. All of a sudden, things that didn't make sense make sense. Right? Think about the examples in the Gospels. When Christ heals a blind man, you know, when you heal someone who is blind, they open their eyes, they can't help now but see. What they see was there all along, but now they can't not see it. Right? The same with the deaf man. What they're hearing was around them all along. But now, what do they hear? They hear everything that they couldn't before. Right? This is something peculiar to the elect. The elect hears something, sees something, perceives something that no one else is going to see or perceive. And that's why in Acts 13, we're told that those who were ordained to eternal life believed. They're the ones unto whom that external call met with an internal or efficacious call of the Spirit. Right? Like the Israelites, who after his promise, after his manifestation in the flesh, they believed in Jesus. All the people of God feel and acknowledge their covenant obligations, that they should show forth the praises of him who has called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. So let's look at 2 Peter 2, 9 and 10.
2 Peter 2, 9 and 10. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities.
1 Peter?
1
Peter 2, 9 and 10.
2, 9 and 10. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy.
Yeah, so the Israelites who believe in Christ, when he appears in the flesh, they see, they hear. And they respond, right? Because the response is going to be that you are going to praise God, that you are going to enter into the enjoyment of that election, right? When you take hold of that covenant. To the condition of a people keeping covenant, then, the seed of Jacob, yet to be reclaimed as chosen of God, will be called. Look at Romans 11, 25 to 29.
Romans 11, verses 25 through 29. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance.
So, the fact is, Israel will be reclaimed, right? There will be a reclamation. They're going to be reclaimed as the chosen of God, and they're going to be called back into this keeping of covenant. And they're going to be in the keeping of that covenant, rejoicing together with the Gentiles. For all that they see, all that they hear. So all whom he had before prepared unto glory, even those whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles, as a people in covenant acting faith on Christ, will lay hold on the covenant promise. Hebrews 9:15.
Hebrews 9, verse 15. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance.
So, the first thing then is to recognize that these privileges of the elect are only to be enjoyed by being in covenant with God, in Christ. All right, that it applies to Jews and Gentiles. And, you know, although we know, and we'll see again, we're going to talk about a couple more verses where there's a promise that they're going to be regathered, it's a false narrative to assert that there is some kind of enjoyment that people can have out of covenant with God, right? Their enjoyment or their benefits that they enjoy really are not being enjoyed to the glory of God, and it's going to turn to their greater condemnation. So it's you're encouraging people to look at things and focus and come to view things as enjoyments that are actually going to be greater grounds of their condemnation on Judgment Day if they aren't actually taken into this covenant again. And so it's imperative not only for the Gentiles but for the Jews to believe and to take hold of that covenant. And if they won't do that, it is a very dangerous narrative to maintain that they're enjoying covenant blessings when they're actually in a broken covenant state. Right? So we walk a narrow path on this whole question. We know that they're going to be converted, called and converted at some point, but until then, they are enemies of God, just like the Gentiles were enemies of God through all that period of time prior to the coming of Christ. All right, to the elect people of God belongs the blessing of justification. We're going to begin looking at these blessings. Let's consider justification, Romans 8:30.
Romans 8, verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified.
So, the blessing of justification belongs to the elect people of God, but it belongs to them as they're in covenant with him. Now, the reason this is important to understand is although there is a sense in which we confess that there is a justification of the elect from eternity, because Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the fact is that they're not actually justified any more than that atonement was actually accomplished until it has occurred in time. Right? So until Christ came and died, as much as that was a sure thing from eternity, it hadn't yet actually happened. And just as the justification of the elect is a sure thing from eternity, the fact is, it does not actually become a blessing to them until they are in covenant with God in Christ. Right? So when you believe, then you're justified. It's not that it was ever in doubt if you're elect, but the blessing of it doesn't come upon you until then. So Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Like Roman, or Genesis 15, 6.
Genesis 15, verse 6. And he believed in God, and he counted it to him for righteousness.
He believed in God, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham was certainly elect from eternity. Certainly, God's purposes of mercy toward him were sure from eternity. But it's when he believed God that it was counted to him for righteousness. That is, the atonement in Christ, that looked for, longed for, promised atonement, that became his by faith. Right? Faith is able to take hold of things which don't yet have actual being, and make appropriation. That's what he's doing. So it was when, in the exercise of covenanting, that he accepted the promise of God, that he was thus blessed. In Romans 4, 20 to 22.
Romans 4, verses 20 through 22. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness.
Again, so how is it that Abraham, accepts the promise of God? How is it he is blessed by the promise of God? Well, it's through an act of covenanting. It's through a reaching, a faith reaching outside of himself and resting in the work of another who was to come, which is Christ. All who believe are the children of Abraham, and being in covenant are, by being justified, blessed with him. Romans 4, 23 to 25.
Romans 4, verses 23-25. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification.
It said that of all the seed that is justified in the Lord, they are those concerning whom the Lord has sworn they shall take hold of his covenant. Look at Isaiah 45, 23-25.
Isaiah 45, 23-25. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself. The word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return. That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory.
Yeah, so, again, the fact is, there has to be a taking hold of the Lord by taking hold of his covenant. So the Lord Jesus, then, exalted a prince and a savior, is made of God unto his people righteousness. Look at Acts 5:31.
Acts 5:31, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins.
Jesus has been made of God unto his people righteousness. How is it the people of God partake of, that is, the elect of God, partake of this blessing? How do they accept the promise of righteousness in him? By taking hold of the covenant. We have to be prepared to take hold of that covenant. Being justified by faith, then, they have the covenant blessing of peace with God through Christ. Romans 5:1.
Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
So, to the glory of the Redeemer, and to the manifestation of the solemn covenant relations to God in which they stand, making mention of his righteousness, they're going to vow and swear to him. Romans 3:22.
Romans 3, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference.
So under the auspicious reign of Messiah, seated at God's right hand, people of Israel restored to their own land will do so as well. Right? Jeremiah 23, 6 to 8.
Jeremiah 23, verses 6 through 8. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land.
So, again, we are looking forward to a time when Israel will have respect not to that Mosaic covenant when God led them out of Egypt, but to that covenant as it is administered in and through the Messiah, that he will be their righteousness. And this duty the Gentile nations also shall perform, Jeremiah 4:2.
Jeremiah 4, verse 2. And thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory.
Okay, so, again, the elect people, to the elect people belongs justification, or being made righteous before God. It belongs to them. However, it belongs to them as a blessing that can only be enjoyed in covenant. And they have to be in covenant with God in Christ. And that's something that is true of the Jews as well as the Gentiles. And it's that acceptance of that truth that will signal the return of the gracious Spirit of God and his covenant dealings to the nation and people of Israel. All right, let's look at the next point here, which is that the Lord has chosen his people to the adoption of sons, Ephesians 1, 5.
Ephesians 1, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will.
So, why is this an important image? Well, because sonship arises from a covenant relation, marriage, and It creates a bond of obedience that is much more capable of being controlled by love. In other words, it's much more likely that there's going to be an obedience that's voluntary rather than compelled in this relation. So, it's in that character, they individually and also in a social capacity, vow to the Lord and keep his covenant. Isaiah 56:6.
Isaiah 56:6. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord, to serve him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant.
Yeah, to manifest that relation recognizes the necessity of self-dedication unto him. He says to each one called to his service, to give one's heart, or covenant, right? That's what it means. To give one's heart to something is to covenant. Proverbs 23, 26.
Proverbs 23, verse 26. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways.
So, God is, in fact, calling those who are his sons into this covenant relation. That Israel might be led into the wilderness and thence to Canaan, not merely to give continual obedience to his law, but at certain seasons as a people to enter into solemn covenant with God, Pharaoh had addressed him a message to this effect in Exodus 4, 22 and 23.
Exodus 4, 22 and 23. Now shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn.
So God calls Israel out of Egypt as his son. Right? And he does so in order to bring him into the bond of this covenant, that he might experience the blessings of that covenant. In terms which describe the everlasting covenant between the Father and the surety of sinners, the covenant of royalty which God made with David is also commemorated. Psalm 89:3 and then 20-28.
Psalm 89, verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Verses 20 through 28. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. With whom my hand shall be established. Mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him for evermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him.
The fact is that this everlasting covenant that's made between the Father and the Son, that covenant is exactly the one into which God is calling his elect, right? He adopts him into sonship and calls him into this covenant to receive the blessings of sonship together with the eternal Son. In that covenant, Solomon was interested in standing in such a relation. He was the object of the promise, 2 Samuel 7:14.
2 Samuel 7, verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men.
So Jacob described as the Lord's servant and Israel as his elect, who are represented as vowing and swearing to the Lord, are acknowledged as his sons. If we look at Isaiah 45, I want to look at it in this order, 4 and then 23-25 and then verse 11.
Isaiah 45, verse 4. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Verses 23 through 25. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. In verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me.
So God calls them sons, his sons. And that sonship is, again, that sonship, that adoption, that blessing is confirmed. And the blessing of that relation is, in fact, bestowed in this covenant, right? So by taking hold of the covenant. So again, although the children of God are, that is, the elect people of God are, they're elected from eternity, the benefit or the blessing of that with respect to adoption as sons, the benefits of sonship those things do not actually fall upon the elect people of God until they, through faith, have taken hold of that covenant. They believed. Right? Belief is, and let me just try to clear this up a little bit. When someone believes, that's the result of having taken, implicitly at least, taken hold of this covenant with God. Right? Because you wouldn't believe if you hadn't taken hold of that covenant. Your ability to believe is all within that. The blessing and the blessings are all within that covenant. So Israel, by falling into idolatry, manifestly disregarding the solemn covenant obligations that had descended upon them, were reminded of their sin by a representation of that filial relation, their sons, right? Their filial relation to God, in which their father stood, but to which many, notwithstanding their professions through unbelief, never actually attained. Get Hosea 11, 1 and 2.
Hosea 11, verses 1 and 2. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called him my son out of Egypt, and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Baalim and burned incense to graven images.
So, they're being reminded of the obligation, covenant obligation, by God calling attention to the relation of sonship. Right? That should be something of importance to them. Right? People don't value sonship. Obviously, don't value the covenant they have with God. Right? It's sort of the two sides of the same coin, right? The lack of regard for sonship is another way of proclaiming your intention or your actual disregard of covenant obligations. In this case, God calls Israel because they were concerned about this sonship relation. And he's reminding them that entails covenant relation. It entails this covenant relation that, as we're going to see in a moment, consists in a realm of obedience. In the character of sons, will Israel be reclaimed from their apostasy and voluntarily enter into solemn engagements with God as his covenant people? Jeremiah 31, 9, and then 31 to 37.
Jeremiah 31, verse 9, they shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Verses 31 through 37. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord.
In other words, when God calls again Israel, he will call them in the character of sons. And they will undertake those covenant engagements again as sons. That is part of what we are going to expect. There's going to be a transformation of the Jews when they're converted, that they'll behave in a very different fashion than they do now. In the character of children, too, they shall enjoy the benefits of God's covenant. Jeremiah 3:18-19.
Jeremiah 3, verses 18 and 19. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. But I said, how shall I put thee among children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, thou shalt call me my father and shall not turn away from me.
Like them, all the chosen of God will hear his gracious invitation to return, and with them cheerfully coming under the obligation to serve him, they will confess he is their God, as we see in Jeremiah 3:22.
Jeremiah 3:22. Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God.
Yeah, so God says, look, return backsliding children. And they say, in essence, we will return, thou art our God. So, both Jews and Gentiles are interested in the Apostles' declaration to the Galatians. We find in Galatians 3:26-29.
Galatians 3:26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. In verse 29... And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Okay, so when we think about then adoption to sons, we see that this is intimately tied to the idea of covenant. That we are adopted to sons in order that we would take hold of the promises of God in this covenant, by taking hold of the covenant, that we might receive the blessings of the covenant. So that we can't read about or think about adoption of sons without thinking about this idea of covenant or swearing. That we're going to swear to God, that we will confess that he is our God. If we are his children, we are going to confess he is our God. And that is a confession that we recognize that we are in covenant with him. In other words, we're taking hold of that covenant. Which is why, again, every active and outward expression of faith is implicitly, at least, an act of covenanting. Right? What we're saying is that there is room in all of this and should be room in all of this, because the Bible is explicit on this, that there should be explicit and not merely implicit covenanting. Let's look at one more thing here with regard then to the elect people of God. The elect people of God are sanctified people. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:13.
2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth.
Yeah, so again, and I think we need to be as we consider this issue, we need to be clear about a couple of things. One, sanctification means to be set apart. Right? To be sanctified is to be holy. So we talk about being holy, we're talking about being sanctified. When we talk about being sanctified or being holy, we are talking about being set apart to a peculiar service of God, right? That is peculiarly fitted for God. Sanctification is not... it's not a righteousness that we have woven of our own fabric, right? That there are people who think that sanctification is the result of what we have done, and the fact is that sanctification is a result of what Christ has done for us, and we, in the course of serving in that relation, which we're going to show here, it's a covenant relation. Right? Being, in other words, being set apart to be holy or sanctified is to be set apart to be in covenant with God. God doesn't just set people apart, again, for no purpose or no reason. You know, He doesn't elect us to no purpose. He elects us to really be beneficiaries of His covenant. And likewise, He sanctifies His people to be beneficiaries of this covenant. People entered into a covenant with the Lord at Sinai, but that they might be prepared for acceding to it, for the accompanying solemnities, they as a holy people required to make progress in sanctification were previously to be sanctified. In other words, God, in order for us to be sanctified in the covenant, we have to be set apart or sanctified to that sanctification. Right? In that we are set apart to that sanctification by covenant. Look at Exodus 19:10.
Exodus 19, verse 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes.
Yeah, so in order to be taken into the covenant, they are being set apart or made holy. Right? But they're being set apart or made holy to be taken into covenant so that they might be sanctified. A sanctified people serving God in the way that He's appointed. So in order to wait upon God, the people of Israel were commanded to sanctify themselves. Leviticus 27.
Leviticus 20, verse 7, sanctify yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am the Lord your God.
Yeah, and the place of His gracious presence, where His people, besides engaging in other exercises, swear in covenanting with Him, was His sanctuary. So look at Psalm 50, verse 5.
Psalm 50, verse 5. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice.
Yeah, what were they doing every time they sacrificed? They're making covenant. They're renewing their covenant. There's an implicit renewal of covenant. Every sacrifice, God's gracious presence is with them. In the sanctuary, where they're doing these sacrifices, where they're covenanting. And so they're being set apart or sanctified in order to come into this sanctuary. Right? Now this is Old Testament typology. This is all looking forward to Christ, who is to come. But in order for them to come into what we would say is typically coming into faith with the Messiah, entering into that covenant with God in Christ, they're being set apart. So they're being set apart unto that, and then within that, they are further being set apart. Right? You're sanctified, you're being set apart. There's really, when you're effectually called, you are being sanctified. Right? You're being called out of the world, like Abraham, called out of Ur of the Chaldees. So there is that sanctifying of effectual calling. That effectual calling is calling you into faith with Christ. You take hold of him by faith, and you receive his justification. And that's the benefit of that covenant relation. And in that covenant relation, as we're going to see, you are in fact now set for a service of sanctification or separation from the world. So, his covenant with his people, as that with Abraham, is a holy covenant. Look at Luke 1:72.
Luke. Luke 1, verse 72. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant.
Yeah, so the covenant itself is called holy. Why? Because the covenant itself represents a separation. So there is in effectual calling a calling or separation from darkness into his marvelous light, right? There's a calling from darkness. That's one separation. You're being separated from the world. And then there's a second separation, which is being separated unto his service. Right? So, first you're being called out of the world. That's the first separation from the world. Second is separation into the people of God, the elect people of God, the church. That his people may enter into covenant renewedly, the Lord himself will sanctify them. Look at Luke 20, verse 8.
Leviticus 20, Leviticus. Verse 8. And ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you.
Leviticus 20, verse 8. I'm the Lord which sanctify you. Right? And the one hand, sanctify yourselves. And the other, I'm the Lord who sanctifies you. Right? And this is why, in terms of justification, the Protestants basically said, look, the Roman Church gets it all wrong. They confuse justification and sanctification. They don't make a proper separation. Justification is an act of God's free grace. Sanctification, on the other hand, is the result of the Spirit of God working in and through the people of God. So God is working in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Right? So there is a sense in which we say justification is monergistic. There's only one energy, which is the divine. You have nothing to do. You're justified by faith alone without any works of the law. You're justified before God, justified without any works of the law. That is an action taken by God on your behalf without you doing anything. Sanctification, on the other hand, is synergistic. There are two energies working together. There's a divine spirit working in and through you to accomplish his good pleasure. And so that is what's happening when he separates you into the covenant. He is making you willing in the day of his power to do service unto him, to serve him in an acceptable manner, willingly. His Sabbath, then, the sign of his covenant, he gave them that they might know this. Look at Exodus 31:13.
Exodus 31:13. Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you.
Yeah, so here's something where the Reformed and Puritans place a lot more emphasis maybe than other people have, at least recently in the church, and that is on what we would call Sabbath keeping, or keeping of the Lord's Day, Christian Sabbath. And the reason is we do view it as a covenant sign between God and his people. And that is, again, being separated from the world, being separated unto God. Sabbath keeping is associated with being separated unto God for his peculiar service, and that is an act of implicit covenant keeping and renewal. There is a continual renewal going on in this idea of Sabbath keeping. Many swear by those that were no gods. To his own people is swearing by his name. He promises blessings to them as his people. Look at Zephaniah 1:7.
Zephaniah 1:7. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests.
He hath bid his guests. The Hebrew actually says here, he sanctified his guests. And that's exactly what we're saying is going on. Right? When God is working in a people, he's sanctifying his guests. He's setting them apart for this great feast. And so that's why setting aside one day a week is so important. It's a day when we're preparing for things beyond this life. We're looking beyond this life, and by looking beyond this life, we are as well allowing that contemplation, or we should be allowing that contemplation, to inform and guide the rest of our life in this world, this pilgrimage. But that itself is it's a covenant sign. All right, by the Holy Ghost, they are sanctified, that they may dedicate themselves to God, and thereafter serve him. Look at Romans 15:15-16.
Romans 15:15-16. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, and this offering up or oblation of the Gentiles might be acceptable was that which was urged elsewhere by Paul in Romans 12:1.
Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service.
And by the blood of the everlasting covenant are such set apart to this, as we see in Hebrews 13:12-16.
Hebrews 13:12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Verses 15 and 16. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased.
Yeah, so by the blood of the everlasting covenant, the elect are set apart, that is, they're sanctified from the world, and then they are joined to the people of God, which is another setting apart to the service of God. And that's all in, within the context of this covenant. Yeah.
So if justification essentially makes you willing to believe so that you do, and then sanctification makes you able to obey because there's the working of the Spirit in you, so that could be to say that justification is that implicit, and then sanctification is part of that explicit reaction.
Justification is, I wouldn't say it was implicit, I would say that justification is the result of that faith appropriation of Christ's righteousness, which itself is an indication. When you, by the time you have taken hold of Christ for righteousness, you have in fact taken hold of that covenant, right? And that, but that declaration of your righteousness is not because of what you've done. Your faith is instrumental. It's not something that, you know, work that you're doing.
And if someone who shows merely an outward expression, so someone who for a time is outwardly conforming to the true religion, does that simply mean that the Spirit is in proximity? Because it wouldn't
possibly
be in them.
Yeah. It can happen from that. I mean, being in proximity to the church and people of God, you're near the community where the Spirit of God is working, so yes, it may, there may be a working, and Calvin and some of the others talk about the Spirit of God striving and working in the non-elect to a degree, but they're never really going to believe. But that doesn't mean that they don't conform to some extent, at least for a time. You know, a lot of times, and actually, one of the great reasons for preaching a narrow road, you know, a narrow path, for setting the standards higher and higher, and insisting that people become narrower and narrower, is you are, in a sense, winnowing. You're going to shake out some of the tares from the wheat. They're going to break off because they can't stand. The flesh can't stand to be constrained. Right? So the more you talk about things that the flesh feels is a constraint, the more what you're doing is provoking that inward sin principle in people, which is why generally nowadays, now it was not always like this, right, but because the standard is so low now, the mega churches are generally churches where the standards are low. And the lower they're willing to go, very often, the bigger and broader they become. Right? Or the narrower their focus. For example, churches that only want to talk about justification, you know, people don't mind hearing about that again and again and again. But when we get into talking about sanctification, you know, and the service, that's when you start to see the winnowing going on, right? Because that's when you're really challenging. Are you actually working together with the Spirit that's working in you, or is there nothing really working in you? You can only fake that so far and so long and so deep. So it, when you see people resistant to strict doctrine and practice, that's never a good sign. I don't know, and I can't tell you at what point there's this cutoff. It's probably different for every person, you know, depending on your capacity. But you are either pressing in or you're drawing back, which is why it is never permissible to go from a more strict and pointed position in Christianity to one that's more loose. Right? It's one thing, and this is why it's hard to tell, because a lot of people out there haven't heard anything other than something that's, you know, a mile wide and 4 inches deep. Okay, it's hard to tell who among them might be elect. Okay, but when they are resistant to something that's much more challenging to than what they're used to, that's when we have to ask. I mean, keep in mind what we just said. The elect people of God are sanctified people of God. Right? And sanctified people of God are sanctified within this covenant context. You're not just in it yourself. You're in it in a covenant context. And that's why, you know, I run into this with people who are, on occasion, they're actually very strict, you know, doctrinally or practically, but they will complain about the standards of the church. And my response to them is, the standards of the church are an expression of corporate sanctification. Right? And to dismiss that, to belittle that, to you know, to say, well, that's what they did then, but we don't do that now. They did that then, but you know, that would be crazy for us to do that now. That's not a good enough answer. Right? It's never a good sign when people are drawing back from something more strict and precise to something less strict and more evasive. Okay, we want to look now at some of the benefits of redemption that accompany and flow from acceptance with God. And these are benefits that are found primarily, again, in the context of this covenant, having taken hold of the covenant. So there are several of these that we want to consider. A couple are a little longer than the others, but first, there's assurance of God's love, which though not all believers attain to it, it is attainable. Now look at 1 John 5:10.
1 John 5:10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son.
So, what we're saying is, in the context of this covenant, the elect have an opportunity to gain assurance of the love of God, which is very different from the assumption of the love of God. Right? There are a lot of people today who assume that God loves everyone, assume that God certainly loves them. They never stop to consider the fact that the Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day, that he will not hear their prayers. That doesn't mean that they shouldn't pray, but that's a different question. Right? But he set his face against those who are resistant to him. God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. He clearly does not love each and every individual of mankind in the sense that we're concerned with here. That is, with a love of complacence. Does he have a love of benevolence toward his whole creation? Yes, he does. Right? He has a love of that is a goodwill toward all of the creation. To the extent that man is created in the image of God, God does not hate mankind as the image of himself, because he can't hate his own image. And by the way, that I think is one reason why even those who spend eternity in hell, why hell will be eternal, because God is not going to destroy his own image, no matter how much people have perverted it. Right? So they're going to have to exist in that perversion of the image of God and suffer the consequences, but God will uphold his image, because to do anything less than that would be to deny himself. And he can't do that. Right? So God's love is not attained by all sense. We're talking about a sensible assurance of love. And that has led, in fact, the Roman Church actually teaches that it is presumption on the part of anyone to assume God's love. Right? That's their official teaching. Now, I'm not going to get into what this or that priest might say, but that's their official teaching. And that's exactly the thing that drove Luther nuts and made him finally break with Rome. It was because he was searching for an assurance of God's love. And he couldn't find it in all these outward things. And the reason is, it's not in the external administration of the covenant that you're going to find this assurance. It's by faith taking hold of that covenant that you will find assurance. And you will find that testimony of the divine Son in yourself. So it is vouchsafed as a provision of the everlasting covenant. Look at Psalm 25:14.
Psalm 25:14. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant.
The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. It's not, does everyone fear God? No. And he's not talking about fearing God in the sense of, you know, fearing the wrath of God. But that fear of God, that awe, that sense of awe that you should have, and that all who are called and made willing in the day of his power, they have that sense of awe when they contemplate what God has done for them in Christ. Right? You can't escape that. And that's when, the more you focus on that, the more you're going to enter into that place where you're going to be open to that sensible assurance. God's going to show you that covenant, right? The secret of the covenant, which is, and the secret of the covenant, the thing that the covenant reveals is what? God's love for elect sinners. Those who enjoy it know that to it they were elected. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:4.
1 Thessalonians 1:4. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God.
Yeah, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Paul joins election with the enjoyment, you know, knowing that you're beloved.
Could the godly love of redeemed sinners be evidenced in the idea that godly love is what is good and what is required, and all men are in need of redemption, but only the elect receive that?
Yes. Right. Second, peace of conscience, because it's according to the purpose of God that faith is exercised. Look at
Philippians 1:29. Philippians 1:29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake.
And by that faith, through which justification, a fruit of divine counsels, is bestowed, and which is an exercise in covenanting, peace with God is enjoyed. Romans 5:1.
Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, so through the exercise of covenanting, the elect of God have an opportunity to experience that peace of God, which flows from knowing that you've been reconciled to God. It's not, again, it's not, this is not an assumption. You know, most people think that if they're relatively good people, and they themselves are the standard for defining what is good or not good, but they think that if they're good people, and I would say the vast majority of people, when they're allowed to set their own standard, will instantly declare themselves good people. And they think that that will be enough, you know, relatively speaking, I'm good. I didn't kill, you know, a bunch of people. I didn't do this. I didn't do that. I must be a good person. They think that they're okay with God. They assume. And so they have peace, but it's not the peace of a quieted conscience. It's the kind of peace that comes from searing your conscience. Right, which is never a good thing. Okay, if I remove from you the ability to perceive pain, would it be a good thing if I'm holding your hand over an open flame and you can't feel the pain? Probably not. Right, because pain is one way your body tells you to move, right? To move that hand so it doesn't get burned off. When you sear your conscience, you may have a sense of peace, but it's the kind of peace that comes, it's what I would call the peace of the grave. Right? It's the peace of death. But that's not a peace that will serve you well on Judgment Day. So on the Israel of God, who are by covenant engaged to his service, that is, they are sanctified, separated to that service, the peace of God is invoked. Galatians 6, 15 and 16.
Galatians 6, 15 and 16. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God.
So, you know, when people say, well, you know, Reformed theology is they call it replacement theology. You can see right there that Paul calls the church the Israel of God. The Israel of God includes both Jews and Gentiles. So it's not, we're not replacing the Jews. We are, in fact, augmenting the Jews. And we understand that Israel has a spiritual connotation as well as a national connotation. And we leave the national connotation to the Jews. But the Israel of God is, spiritually speaking, the church of God. They're in covenant with God, and the peace of God is upon them precisely because they're in covenant with him. God in covenant is the God of peace. Look at Ephesians 2:14.
Ephesians 2, verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us.
And he is our peace. It's talking about Jesus. Right? He is our peace. Because in him, we are reconciled to God. Right? We are in him in a covenant of reconciliation, the covenant of grace. All right, let's move on to the third thing, joy in the Holy Ghost. Look at Romans 14, 17.
Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost.
Yeah. And the reason is, everyone that sweareth truly by him shall rejoice in God and shall glory. Look at Psalm 63, 11.
Psalm 63, verse 11. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped.
So this covenant relation for the elect of God. This covenant relation entails with it joy in the Holy Ghost, because joy in God is essential to the exercise properly conducted. Therefore, the saints testify from their own experience to the perfect correspondence to their feelings of these words dictated by his own spirit in Isaiah 61, 8-10.
Isaiah 61, verses 8-10. For I, the Lord, love judgment, I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth, and I will make them, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation, he hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels.
So when you're reading that, you need to understand, the first part of that is God speaking to his people, saying that they're going to be his seed and so on, and then their response is what? They're going to rejoice in the Lord. They're going to, you know, exalt themselves in this new relation that they have, this covenant relation. That's the proper conduct of the saints. You know, think about this. When something really, really good happens to someone, and that person, you may have run into this, but that person looks at you and they relate that to you in such a way that it is, it's like listening to a news broadcaster. Right? There's no connection between what they've said and what you would expect their affection or their feeling to be. Right? There's a disconnect. It doesn't really sit well with you. It's not quite right. That phenomenon is what we're saying. It's not right when we're talking about the joy that the people of God ought to have in redemption. When we're thinking about God, who is our Savior, you know, when we think about what God has done, when we talk about certain things, our heart ought to affect our mouths, right? We ought to be affected by it. And that's the evidence of the working of the Spirit of God as well.
Real quick. Yeah. That's that lively working, right?
Yeah.
Not just the sort of going through the motions.
Yeah, there's more, there's certainly much more going on, right? When there's a correspondence of feeling to the words. You know, when you say, my heart does rejoice in God my Lord, that doesn't really sound like my heart did rejoice in God my Lord, right? It just doesn't sound that way. And, you know, to a certain extent, I mean, we try to pick tunes when we're singing songs that are a little bit more reflective of the mood, if you will, of the song. But take that principle and expand that to every aspect of your life. You know, it ought to have some kind of bearing, you know, when you're thinking about this. Supplication may be made for joy and valiance during by his name. Look at Psalm 86:4.
Psalm 86:4. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul.
The Church of God, yea, many nations, are commanded to rejoice performing this service. Look at Zechariah 2:10-11.
Zechariah 2:10-11. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee.
And so we see on a solemn occasion all Judah rejoiced at the oath which they made, which they had sworn in 2 Chronicles 15:15.
2 Chronicles 15:15. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with their whole desire. And he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about.
And we know the promises are made that engaging in this exercise, many will rejoice. So those who shall take hold on the covenant of God will be joyful in his house of prayer. Isaiah 56:6-7.
Isaiah 56:6-7. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people.
And let me just say, in anticipation of when we do get to talking about the actual public social covenanting that transpired in Scotland, when they renewed the national covenant in 1638, there were people who were weeping. People were just overwhelmed with joy. There were just these people were very much personally engaged in what was happening. All right, let's move on to the fourth, which is increase of grace. As the covenant people are a remnant according to the election of grace, Romans 11:5.
Romans 11:5. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace.
Yeah, being heirs of the grace of life, they were in God's purposes according to his covenant, set apart to the enjoyment of grace progressively. 1 Peter 3:7.
1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered.
So there's this idea in the Bible, and this is something we've already alluded to this, and we talked about the elect people being sanctified people. But this covenant, within this covenant of grace, is the elect are a remnant according to the election of grace. Within this covenant, you know, having been called out of darkness, having been grafted in to the Israel of God, now there is this idea of a progression of grace. And this really is something that corresponds very closely, I think, to the progression in sanctification. There were, in the 19th century, there were some people who came out of various backgrounds. Most famous was a fellow named Charles Finney, who asserted at Oberlin College in Ohio, asserted that Christians, through a special work of grace, could reach a state of sinless perfection. Now, that idea is traceable back to the Wesleyan perfectionism. There have been strands and strains of that throughout the centuries of the church. The Bible does not teach that you are going to be converted and then brought to a state of sinless perfection. And I think I've mentioned this before. While I don't quote Spurgeon a lot because he was a Baptist, Spurgeon does afford good illustrations and good stories on occasion. And the occasion of Spurgeon meeting someone who believed that he had reached a state of sinless perfection. They were sitting together, I believe, having lunch and eating soup together. And the fellow started telling him that he had reached the state of sinless perfection. Spurgeon, without looking up, I don't think, grabbed the fellow's bowl of hot soup and poured it over his head, at which point the guy got up and started cursing at him and said, "Why did you do that?" And Spurgeon said, "I did that so that you wouldn't go through the rest of your life deluded into thinking that you had reached a state of sinless perfection." So this has been something that the church has battled as recently as the turn of the 20th century. There was a lot written, and P.B. Warfield at Princeton wrote two large volumes against perfectionism, explaining why this is a bad idea and a horrible doctrine to throw around people's necks. There are people today, however, and I've heard there is a fella out there today who, and they will quote to you, you know, if the children of God don't sin and things like that, there's no sin in them. They totally misinterpret and misappropriate this. The church has taught historically forever that you are entering, when you enter the church, you're entering a process of discipleship and progressive sanctification and growth in grace. And that's what we're talking about here. You're being separated to an ever-increasing growth in grace. Are you going to attain to everything at once? No. One reason, however, for studying and trying to understand, there tends to be, if you use knowledge aright, there tends to be a gap between what you know and what you actually do. Right? You're always sort of lagging behind in your practical life from what you know. You're always struggling with that practical life from what you know. And that should be, however, that should be going in a direction of reforming, continually reforming. When you're not moving forward, the Bible has a word for that. It's called backsliding. And backsliding could end in apostasy, total and final apostasy. Now, we know the elect will not totally and finally apostatize, as we're going to see in the last couple of points, but that is something that should be of concern. You know, the fact is, you're never standing still, which is why you always have to press on and press into the kingdom. You're never going to find yourself in a place standing still. You're either going forward or backward. You're either advancing in grace or you're declining. And going back to that assurance of the love of God, you know, sense assurance is very much attuned to whether or not you are in the process of making progress or if you're drawing back. If you have a sense of the divine love when you are actively, habitually sinning or drawing back from what you know, that's not a good thing. That's delusion. That's not assurance. Right? So the people of God, the covenant people of God, the elect people of God are elect. It's the election of grace. They're going to be making progress in grace. They're planted in the house of God and grow up and flourish in His courts. And there they still bring forth fruit in old age. Look at Psalm 92, 13 and 14.
Psalm 92, verses 13 and 14. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing.
Yeah. To them that fear the name of the Lord and accordingly avouch Him to be their God, right? That's the proper response. If you fear the name of the Lord, you're going to avouch Him to be your God. Okay? Which is, you're going to covenant and take hold of that God by covenant. There's a promise made in Malachi 4:2.
Malachi 4, verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall.
That promise, as well as every other, is due to his immutable counsel. Hebrews 6:17,
wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath.
So, to grow in grace, then, is a command given, which must be coordinate with the increase in the knowledge of Christ. Right? And we're going to see that in just a moment here, which is attained by cleaving to his covenant. 2 Peter 3:18.
2 Peter 3:18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen.
Yeah, so how do we grow in grace? By growing in the knowledge of Christ. How do we grow in the knowledge of Christ? By growing in grace. All right, and how is that accomplished? It's attained by avouching the Lord to be our God. That is, taking hold of him by covenant. Jesus himself teaches that fitness to do so was provided according to his purpose. In John 15:16.
John 15:16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it you.
Alright. Let's move on to the fifth point here, and that is perseverance in grace. Because God's covenant with his people shall not be broken. We'll look at two verses here, Judges 2:1 and Psalm 94:14.
Judges 2:1, and an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt, and I've brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you.
Psalm 94:14, for the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance.
Right, so, again, those who are the elect people of God, if you're really elect, and this is how you will know that you're really elect. You make your calling and election sure, and you persevere in the faith. Right, the fact is that some people don't persevere. Some people make a start who don't finish. Which is why Jesus says, count the cost. Before you sit down to build that tower, count the cost. Think about what you're about to endeavor. If you don't have grace, you won't succeed. Right? If you don't have faith, it's going to get you nowhere. So you need to persevere. Perseverance is necessary. The elect of God, we know, will persevere. But the elect of God may sin. They may backslide terribly from time to time. They may fall and stumble. But they will never totally and finally apostatize. They're always going to come back. Plenty of people in the Bible who did horrible things after they were believers. But all those who are the people of God are brought to repentance for what they've done. They are restored before God. David is a perfect example of this in Psalm 51. Okay, the fact is, the election of grace does not mean that you will never ever sin again. Nor does it mean that you will never, ever commit some horrible sin. But it does mean that at some point your conscience will be awakened, you will confess what you've done and forsake it, and you'll move on. Fact is, God will give grace to cleave to that covenant continually. Look at Jeremiah 32:40.
Jeremiah 32:40, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me.
So believers were given to Christ, and therefore they cannot be lost. Look at John 10:28-29.
John 10:28-29. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand.
My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand.
Right. So if you're elect of God, who can pluck you out of Christ's hand? No one. And they will, you will never perish. This is why Peter says make the calling and election sure. It's important. Right? Keep testing yourself. Right? Question yourself. Examine yourself. Make sure you're in the faith. Right? If you are in the faith, if you're elect, the elect of God, you cannot fail to come to persevere in grace. Trusting him, in him, therefore, his people rejoice in this promise. 2 Timothy 2:19.
2 Timothy 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity.
Yeah, there is a foundation which is sure. Right? It's sure because they were chosen in eternity to salvation in Christ, the elect. And they will not fail to come to that end. That would be like God's purpose failing. It's not going to fail. God's purposes will stand. God will not fail. There will be no there will be no intermission in his purpose that would allow some who were elected to fall out of that number. Nor will there be some gap somewhere that will let more into that number than were elected. Right? Which is why our confession says that the number of those who've been predestinated to glory is fixed. Right? There's a certain number of people who will be saved, no more, no less. Now, where you are in that spectrum, you know, you need to challenge what you hear to yourself and keep asking yourself. On the other hand, you should be thinking to yourself, if I'm within the hearing of the gospel, if I am hearing the promises of the gospel, maybe God has elected me, right? Maybe God has called me. Maybe there is, in fact, a place of mercy for me. Because the fact is, the gospel doesn't go to everyone. Not all hear. And among those who hear, not all of them will believe. So six, and finally, eternal life, which is a consummation indissolubly connected with the purpose of God and the believer's exercise of adhering to the covenant. Isaiah 41:9.
Isaiah 41:9. Thou who I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away.
Okay, so on the promise of eternal life, the heirs of it lay hold in covenanting, for to this they were chosen. Revelation 17:14.
Revelation 17:14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they are with him are called and chosen and faithful.
Yeah, those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Why? They're going to prevail. Why? Because they're called and chosen and faithful. Right? There's the fact is that they have been called to persevere, and they have been called to persevere unto eternal life. They cleave then to the covenant as an everlasting covenant, well-ordered in all things, and sure, for to this final salvation they were chosen. Again, Romans 8:30.
Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified.
Yeah, and that is, a lot of the Puritans refer to that as a golden chain of salvation. Right? The fact is that God predestinates and calls and justifies and glorifies. There's that same group, right? Whoever has been predestinated will be glorified ultimately. That's the point. So they're going to take hold of eternal life. All right, with all of that, then, we're finished with this topic. But next time, we're going to be looking at covenanting as it's sanctioned by the divine example.